I don't know about you, but I like doing surprise parties, catching people by surprise. I've had a couple surprise things happen to me, and you have to understand, being an extrovert, that's great. I love that. But the downside or the flip side of that is I think to myself, why didn't I see this coming? Why didn't I figure this out? And so over time, my wife has surprised me a couple times in a major way. And surprises can be really fun. When we were living in Denver while we were going to seminary, I got a call one late afternoon. And the man on the end of the line said it was UPS, and they wanted to call and make sure someone was home because they had a delivery. Has UPS ever called you to make sure you're home so they could give you a delivery? No. But I'm thinking, oh, okay, how nice. In Denver, the UPS calls you to tell you they're going to bring you a package. Wow, that's really personable. I like that. And so about 20 minutes later, I see a man coming. Well, actually, I don't see him. He's carrying this giant box like this. So I can see his legs and his hands, and he's walking up to my door. And I'm thinking, what is this? Who sent me something that big and that light so someone could carry it like that? And so he comes up to the door. I open the door, and the man drops the box, and it turns out to be one of our best friends, giving us a surprise visit. Now, I thought, that's a great idea. So you may want to use that sometime. But we were so surprised. We had no idea that Greg would be anywhere near us, and he's a longtime friend. And it was just fun to have that great surprise. So the word surprise basically means to attack unexpectedly. To take unawares, to strike with wonder or amazement because it's unexpected. Some synonyms would be astonish, astound, amaze, flabbergast. When was the last time you used the word flabbergast in any sense? But in short, you really don't expect a surprise. That's why it's a surprise. And the passage we're looking at today tells us of a great unexpected surprise. For Mary and the disciples, the unexpected will result in what I would call a reasonable response of faith. For the world, this event results in a choice that has eternal ramifications. We're looking at John chapter 20, verses 10 to 29, a great chapter in John's writing. And the wonderful thing about John is that he puts in lots of personal little notes or personal thoughts. In the passage I read for our reading, he just doesn't say Jesus appeared before us. He lets us know that the doors were locked. The doors were locked. And Jesus appeared. There's reasons why the doors were locked, because if we know the story of the disciples, they were in fear of their lives, because they'd followed Jesus, and people were kind of hunting them down. They were being looked for to be questioned and interrogated, and maybe imprisoned or worse. So they're in hiding. So John lets us know the doors are locked. And so in verses 10 to 18, we come across what I call surprised by joy. There's an outline in the bulletin if that's helpful. I believe it's on a blue sheet of paper that can be helpful as we follow through this passage. John doesn't tell us if Mary passed Peter and John when they left for the tomb. See, they ran, according to verse 4. And John is the disciple that's unnamed. But John puts in there that he got to the tomb ahead of Peter. He just wanted to get that across, that he got there before Peter did. They could have been gone before even Mary returns. But in verses 10 to 15, we have the encounter that Mary has. It says in verse 10, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. They had already seen the tomb, and they come back. We don't know if they passed each other. But it says in verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? Well, they have taken my Lord away, she said. I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. She is surprised by joy. She had blurred vision of grief. Her eyes were filled with tears. She was in a state of anxious concern. There was a sense of frustration in her voice. Where is he? Have you taken him? Show me. She looks into the tomb for the first time. She saw the stone was removed. She assumed the body was gone, and her fears are confirmed. He is not there. The angels attempt to get her to think about the situation. Maybe she would come to the right conclusion that he's risen. Because the angel simply says to her, Why are you crying? She had blind emotion. She's overcome with grief. She lacks vision. She sees Jesus and she thinks he's the gardener. I've had that experience, or I've seen someone have that experience before. And it involves my friend who I told you about, who surprised us. We were at a college retreat, and the speaker is a man named Dr. Vernon Grounds. Brilliant, brilliant man. And Dr. Grounds was there early for the retreat, as was I, to set up things, and Greg had come along with me. And Dr. Grounds was sitting in the meeting room, Greg was sitting in the meeting room, and Dr. Grounds kind of wanders in, and Greg's sitting there, and he's reading a book on philosophy. And Dr. Grounds, a very knowledgeable man with a PhD in philosophy, goes up to Greg and just says hello and says, What are you reading? And Greg thought he was the gardener. And he says, Well, I'm reading so-and-so. And Dr. Grounds says, Wow, that's interesting. And he kind of walks on. And Greg had never met Dr. Grounds. And later that night, I introduced Dr. Grounds as the main speaker. And you can imagine the look on Greg's face. The gardener speaking? Thought he was the gardener. Well, Mary has that same experience. She thinks Jesus is the gardener. She had come there hoping to complete the burial process and to put ointments and fragrances on the body. She didn't understand that no one had carried the body off. It would have weighed far too much for any one person by the time all the lotions were put on in the burial process. She would have been, if she had touched the body, become unclean in the Jewish perspective. And her grief outweighed that. She wanted to see the body. And so all of a sudden, it's Jesus. Jesus is there. You know, it's interesting that for her, that realization, she cries out, teacher, in Aramaic. She cries out, teacher, because he is the one that has taught them all. And then there's that unexpected reunion in verses 16 and 17 when she says that. And Jesus says to her, don't hold on to me. John doesn't tell us this, but probably she fell at her feet and grabbed him around the leg and just was so caught up in wonder. He's alive. He had told them he would rise from the dead. He had given them a word picture. He had said, you tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And everybody he said that to thought he was actually talking about the literal temple, but he was talking about himself. And so that all came into reality for her. She had done nothing to merit being the first one to see Jesus. She just was the fortunate one who did. She'd been a faithful follower. And so she begins to worship him. And she wants to maintain that moment. Have you ever had a moment that you just want to hold on to and say, I don't want this moment to end? And so Jesus says to her, you know, you can't hold on to me. I've got other work I have to do. Things have to take place. In joy and worship, she must have grabbed onto him. In Matthew 28:9, we're told that the woman fell at his feet and grabbed his ankles and worshiped him. And this very well may have been what happened. Don't go, is what she's saying. This seems to be what she is trying to communicate. And Jesus just says, stop clinging to me. Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But I certainly will do so. And tell what you've seen to my brothers. Let them know. And once that happens, Jesus disappears. I think once we're in the presence of God, and we are confronted with a wonder and a sense of love and acceptance that we've never had before in this life, it would be very hard to let go. And I'm sure for Mary, it was very hard to let go. But she does. And Jesus moves on. She was the first witness. She was to go back and tell the others. She was the first one to exclaim, Jesus is risen. One researcher said this, in that message of Mary, there is the very essence of Christianity. For a Christian is essentially one who can say, I have seen the Lord. Christianity does not mean knowing about Jesus. It means knowing him. It does not mean arguing about him. It means meeting him. It means the certainty of experience that Jesus is alive. I don't know about you, but with the wonder of technology, I've had any number of texts this morning on my cell phone that have said one thing. He is risen. From friends all across the country. He is risen. And I get to text back, he is risen indeed. That reality is what Mary experienced. And as a result of that, we see a resurrected faith. Because let's be really clear about what was happening with everyone that had followed Jesus. Jesus is dead in their minds. This is over. This great 3 or 4 year experience has come to an end. We saw him crucified. We saw him take down his body from that cross. He'd been brutally mistreated by the soldiers. He'd been beaten. The crucifixion was the most sadistic torture one could die from in that time. In that period of history. And they saw it happen to Jesus. He's dead. And so the grief and the wondering, what are we going to do? How can we live? How can we carry on? Has filled their minds. So there's that unexpected faith, that resurrected faith. Look at the first part of verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. The doors are locked. John, make sure we understand that. There's that fear of the Jews. And Jesus appears to them and says, peace be with you. You know, if you study scripture and you look in it, you'll realize that the phrase, fear not, occurs 365 times in the Bible. Between the Old and New Testament. Fear not. That's what God wants to communicate to us. Fear not. That's another way of saying, peace be with you. And so, for Christ, he had experienced death. The people that he appeared to were not looking to be martyrs. They were trying to avoid it. They were trying to avoid being martyrs. They didn't want to die for something if it wasn't true. And so Jesus appears before them. I guess we have to ask ourselves, what would we die for? Maybe a person, maybe a child, maybe a relative we're close to, or maybe a dear friend. There's very few things that we would die for. And here in his appearance is a reality that carries them to the point that, yes, they're willing to die because Jesus is truly alive. They're overjoyed. Last part of verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Have you ever been overjoyed? I've seen experiences of people being overjoyed this past 3 or 4 weeks. If you've watched the college basketball tournament and you see a school that was not given a chance at all, Wichita State, who even knew Wichita had a school? But yet they have a college there, a university, and their little basketball team is in the Final Four. If you and I had known that, we would have no debt. Any of us, none of us would have any debt. We could pay off everyone's debt in this room if we had known that. Well, I've seen Wichita State, when they win these games against bigger universities, bigger basketball programs, and everybody jumps up and down and their fans run out on the court and they hug everybody and everybody loves everybody, that's being overjoyed. I've seen it. I've even experienced it. I can remember going way back, 4 years out of high school, my high school football team, which was a team that every other team in our conference wanted to play every week because they would beat us. We were playing our arch rivals. We had a good team. We had only lost one game, and here we are. We're playing our arch rivals who we hadn't beaten in 14 years. That's a long time. And what we got to do between the two schools is whoever won the football game got this great big bell. We'd never touched the bell. We just heard the bell at the games because they'd be ringing it. Well, a bunch of us go to the game. I'd been out of high school for 4 years, but it was like being back in high school. All these guys that I had graduated with were there. The place was packed. We were behind 14 to nothing at halftime. We weren't happy. We're like, oh, same old thing. Second half, our team, our high school team, scores 19 unanswered points. We win the game. I am at this point a sophisticated 22-year-old. But when we won that game, sophistication wasn't what we were thinking about. Being cool wasn't what we were thinking about. A bunch of us who had graduated 4 years earlier are jumping the fence, running out on the field with everybody else, grabbing that bell for the first time. We actually got to see it and touch it and ringing that bell for all it was worth. We were overjoyed. We were caught up in the victory that we never saw, thought we'd ever see. We were overjoyed. And that's what the disciples were. Can you imagine? They're looking at each other. They're probably laughing out loud because this is so unbelievable. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And they had no idea what that meant. They're just overjoyed. They're having a great time. What kind of response can we imagine? They hear his voice and it reassures them that he's really there. You know, someone would say, oh, this person's having a hallucination. You would never say, this group is having the same hallucination. That doesn't happen. Hallucinations are individual. You don't have group hallucinations. How would you ever coordinate that? Everybody ready? Okay. I mean, how would you ever do that? People say, oh, they were having a hallucination. Oh, really? A group hallucination? That doesn't exist. Ask any psychiatrist. Oh, I'm sorry, I've never counseled a whole group for having the same hallucination. They all come individually. So it wasn't a hallucination. They heard his voice. They saw his body. The scars validated his presence. This was the ultimate confirmation. There's no need to call in the Ghostbusters. This is reality. This was authentic. They never thought they'd see him again. They never thought they'd have the hope or feel that emotion of joy when being in his presence when he was teaching. Because he taught like no one ever had before. Or when he had done a miracle and brought healing to someone. And all of a sudden, that experience is back. And he commissions them in verses 21 to 23. He says, I'm going to send you. Only if he sends them would they go out into what they knew to be a hostile world. And that didn't bother them one bit. Their mission proceeds from His. It's an extension of Jesus' ministry on the earth. The fact that these people can go out and be in more places than Jesus could at one time to give the good news. They're empowered by Christ. Jesus bestows upon them all the equipment they will ever need. In verse 22, "And with that He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." That the Holy Spirit comes upon them and gives them the power and the confidence and the assurance that as they give this message, they're empowered by the risen Christ Himself. They are representing Jesus. Jesus is speaking in plural terms here. He's not speaking of the sins of an individual, but the sins of classes of people. Look at verse 23. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. But if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." He's saying you have the power to forgive people. You are to forgive those that sin. Forgive the people and point out their sin, point out their rebellion against God. They're to carry out that ministry of joy, of telling people that they are liberated, they're free. You know, the second great awakening that took place in the 1700s started because John and Charles Wesley, ministers in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, sitting around one day, reading scripture and talking to each other, realized, you know, the church is really dead. Nothing's happening. What should we do? And they came up with this idea. Let's get people together and get them together in small groups. We'll call them bands, B-A-N-D-S. No musical instruments involved. But they call them bands. And what we'll do in this group is we'll encourage them to confess their sins to one another. Great idea. Let's do that. Let's have, who will sign up first? No one's going to do that in this day and age. But back then, people said, yeah, I'd like to be in a group. I want to grow spiritually. And so they organized these groups, and that's what people did. And that comes out of James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins one to another. Because what does that do? That liberates the individual. Because whatever my sin is, I can get that out and I'm accepted. They don't point fingers at me and say, well, you're such a loser. No, they accepted them. They prayed for them. And people began to have such guilt taken off their shoulders, such weight off their chest because of these bands of confession that they became spiritually alive. They became excited about their faith. They began to read scripture differently. They were liberated. They were freed up. They'd experienced the good news of the gospel. And because of that, they began to tell other people because they couldn't help themselves. And out of that came the second great awakening. That happened in England and it jumped the Atlantic Ocean, which in that day was a 3-month jump via ship. And it came to the colonies and this newly formed country. And the gospel spread and thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Why? Because some people got together, believed what the scripture said, and then did it. And God blessed that obedience. And it changed the world. It changed the world. It changed the direction of this country. And the disciples were now empowered by Jesus to go out with that ministry, representing Christ. And also in this chapter, we have the resurrection validated. The resurrection is validated. The fact that Jesus appears to Thomas. I read that passage earlier during our worship time. You have doubting Thomas in verses 24 and 25. He wasn't with the disciples when Jesus first came. And they said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas has no reason to doubt the character of these men that he's been with for 3 or 4 years in following Jesus. He has no reason to doubt them. But he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." Don't take it personally, Peter, John, Andrew. Don't take it personally. I'm not going to believe. So Thomas is an empiricist. He has to see it in order to believe it. But then there's personal proof. The doubt is done away. In verses 26 to 29, Jesus appears. It's a week later. It's the same house. This time Thomas is there to think the whole thing through with the other disciples. And Jesus appears. The doors were locked. Verse 26, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. Doubts are relieved. Jesus knows that Thomas's words were to the what they were to the other disciples, so he invites Thomas to truly verify his questions and see the answers. Jesus' words could be translated, "Stop becoming an unbeliever and become a believer." And Jesus offered Thomas the chance to build an enduring faith. Words were enough. John seems to indicate that Thomas didn't have to touch the Lord, that he didn't do that, just that seeing him was enough. And then comes this tremendous confession of faith. Tom expresses the fullest faith that he could. "For a Jew to call another human my Lord and my God is unthinkable." The Jewish law was strictly monotheistic, so deifying any man was blasphemy. And we can translate Thomas's words in saying, "My Jehovah, my Jehovah." Words that the Jews rarely pronounced. Thomas was so taken by the presence of Christ, that's the only response that could come. Thomas titles Jesus with deity. It can't be any other answer. Thomas, in light of what he had seen and heard, gives a reasoned response. What else could he have said? He was so taken with that reality that the living Lord was present. A professor by the name of George Eldon Ladd, great thinker, researcher, wrote a book entitled "I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus," published quite a few years ago. But he makes an interesting observation. He was a church history professor, a theologian, and he writes this: "What then is the historian to do as a historian? We have argued that there are several strictly historical facts which the historian must try to explain. These are the fact that a dying and rising Messiah was utterly unexpected, the fact that Jesus was dead, the fact that he was buried, the fact that the disciples were disheartened and discouraged, the fact that on Easter Sunday the tomb was found empty, the fact of the undisturbed grave clothes, the fact that the disciples had certain experiences which they interpreted in terms of the person of Jesus, thus giving rise to the resurrection faith. The fact of the rise of a new movement based on the belief that Jesus was alive. The fact of the conversion of Paul, the historian must try to account for all of these facts of history. These are facts. This is well documented. Do you know that there's more documentation for the Old and New Testament proving their authenticity than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or breathed, that Plato ever lived or breathed? No one talks about that. The documents are there. Archaeologists have always backed up the Bible at every single point. What if Jesus is dead? If he's dead, then redemptive history ends in a Palestinian grave. It's over. If Jesus is dead, his entire ministry and his teachings are negated. You can't just buy part of them. It's either all one way or all the other. Third, if Jesus is dead, he cannot come into his kingdom. That is a myth. If he's dead, he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the anointed one. If he's dead, he cannot be exalted as the Lord. If he is dead, he is not the victor over sin and death. He is the victim of both. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if it did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Meaning there is no salvation. You know, Christianity is the only faith that deals with guilt. Muslims don't deal with guilt. Buddhists don't deal with guilt. Hindus don't deal with guilt. Christianity is the only faith that deals with guilt. And if Christ is not raised, we are still guilty. And there's no remedy. Paul goes on, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And then verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul calls it like it is. He says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, this is just a joke. Christianity is worthless. If Jesus is still in the grave, then all God's promises die with him. Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He writes, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Amen simply means this is true. So when you say amen to something, you're saying this is true. Paul says all the promises of God are yes in Christ. But if Christ is still in the grave, then those promises are gone. They're negated. If Christ is still in the grave, history is going nowhere. There is no end of the age. There is no kingdom to look forward to. Life as we know it is just going to drone on and on and on. And if Christ is still in the grave, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. You know, the amazing thing about that truth is that so many people have no understanding of what the gospel is. They don't know really anything about what takes place during this week or why it's unique. They don't bother to look. And I believe they don't bother to look because if they find something, they're going to have to respond to it. It's just, don't bother me. Where's my TV remote? Last Saturday night, I was what they call inside security at my job at Costco. And a young guy was coming out, and I call out to the outside security person to make sure it's clear that there's no ruffians outside the door to accost the employees as they leave after the store is closed. And this young guy walks by, and I had the impression from just brief contact with him over several months that he was a believer. And I said to him, Happy Palm Sunday. And he looked at me and he goes, what's that? What's Palm Sunday? And at first I thought he was joking, but then I looked into his eyes and I realized those were eyes of bewilderment. He had no idea what Palm Sunday was. So I had to give him about a 20-second response to his question, what is Palm Sunday? Because his whole motivation was to go home. He wasn't ready for a 15-minute explanation with points to it. He just wanted to go home. So I gave him a brief explanation. But what struck me was that he didn't know. And so many people don't know the basics of Christianity. Our faith is futile if Christ is still in the grave. We're still in our sins. And so many people are in that position, not because Christ is still in the grave, but because they don't know. Just simple Bible stories. Again, George Ladd, in his book, I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, he writes this. He says, it remains obvious then that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, one can no longer argue from the present to the future. Meaning there really is no future. If Jesus is not raised, I know nothing about resurrection at the end of the world. The hope of resurrection, the idea of a world to come, remains theological speculation with no firm foundation in human experience. History has no meaning, no goal, no purpose. As a human race, we are going nowhere. However, Paul has himself met the resurrected Jesus, and he knows many others who have had the same experience. Therefore, he can write with confidence. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. What is our response, your response to the resurrection? Is it a piece of theater? Is it a nice story? Or is it an event that you can hang your entire eternity on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as a fact. It is unaffected by the waves of skepticism that ceaselessly through the ages beat themselves against it. It holds within it the vast hope for time and eternity that humanity can ever know. I'll always remember special done on Who is Jesus? The late Peter Jennings hosting it. Scholars from all over the world. Atheists from all over the world commenting. At the end of this 2-hour special, they get to the point on the resurrection. And they say, we don't know what the disciples saw, but they saw something. Because they became different people and the rest is history. Seems to me it's obvious what they saw. And as George Ladd's book title states, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great gift today. This gift that we once again celebrate. This gift that we are overjoyed with, or should be overjoyed with, as the disciples were when they saw you, Lord Jesus, resurrected, alive from the dead. Thank you. May the power of this truth impact us today as we share meals with family, with friends, as we have Easter egg hunts, as we do all the celebratory things that people do on this day. Help us to remember and be reminded of what the underlying eternal truth is. You are risen. You have risen indeed. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.